We're going to finish our section in Romans 5, verses 12 through 19 today. In fact, really, we're going to finally finish Paul's section in the letter to the Romans that deals with justification, that we are righteous in God's sight through faith, not works, through faith in what Christ has accomplished for us. And we really do come to the very end of that today, it seems to me, with this fifth chapter and the 19th verse. Next week we'll probably just take verses 20 and 21, which as I see a kind of a transition into Paul's next great subject, which will be sanctification. I want to bring out five things today in what I'd like to share with you in this message. This is our third look together at this particular part of Romans. And I do think that this passage we've been dealing with, verses 12 through 19 here, is the most difficult part of the letter to understand. So if you're getting what we're looking at now, you'll get everything else quite well, I'm sure. But I want to kind of tie up some loose ends here of some of the things that we've been looking at and remind you again that in this passage we're seeing two men, Adam and Christ, and these men are heads of particular races, and they're representative heads, and we have Adam who has represented the whole human race in the Garden of Eden, and has, because of his disobedience and the fall, as we call it, has brought condemnation and death upon all men. But Christ, on the other hand, is the head of the what we know as the redeemed race, which is a smaller group of people than the other group. It's a people brought out of the other group, but Christ is the representative head of the redeemed or believers or the elect who has accomplished for them justification and life. Adam has brought condemnation and death. Christ has brought justification and life. And so when you read this passage, you need to know that. You need to understand that that's at the heart of what is being looked at here. And again, the blessedness still, Paul's still focusing upon the blessedness of being justified in the sight of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the first thing I'd like to do of these five, kind of tying up these loose ends, is show where the essence of Paul's thought is here. I guess I could put it that way. Here's what I'd like to suggest, is when you read verse 12, if you notice right at the end of verse 12, there's that indication of a little bit of a pause. You could read verse 12 and jump right to verse 18 and 19, and there you have the thought of what Paul wanted to teach. What we have in verses 13 through 17 is really a parenthesis. This is very typical of the Apostle Paul when he writes, that he starts to say something, and then I hate to say gets sidetracked, that's probably not the best way to put it, but he goes off on something a little bit, and then he comes back to the major thing he's saying. And that's exactly what happens here. It's not as if you should neglect what's in verses 13 through 17. It's very important to know what is there. Don't cross it out of your Bible. But if you read from verse 12 and jump right to verse 18, well, that's where the flow of thought really returns. I want to do that right now and see if that doesn't make sense. So I'm going to read verse 12 and then I'm going to jump right to verse 18. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. So you can read it that way and see the flow of thought. And of course, you see the contrast of the two men and the consequences of their actions. Adam's action of disobedience bringing condemnation and death. Christ, on the other hand, act of obedience bringing justification and life. So then why are the verses in the parenthesis there? There are really two things that are brought out. In verses 13 and 14, we kind of have a necessary explanation of what Paul just said there in verse 12. That's kind of why he paused, and I guess he felt the need to explain himself, because he has just said here in verse 12 that death spread to all men because all sinned. And what he would imply by that is that when Adam sinned, we sinned with him as he represented us. And that's a strange thing to contemplate, that Adam's sin is, we're condemned, in other words, for what Adam did. We know, of course, we're also judged for what we've done, but that's the point here. And then he explains that. Now let me try to go run over this again in verses 13 and 14. Notice what he says, "For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law." And what Paul is talking about here, when he mentions the law, he's talking about the Ten Commandments. Sin cannot be counted where there is no law. The point is this, that from the time of Adam until Moses, there were no Ten Commandments in a written code. The Ten Commandments were not given to the human race until the time of Moses. And as I tried to illustrate it this way, to charge someone with a crime or a wrongdoing that you would bring a judgment for, there has to be some laws on the books. If we had people driving around Yamhill County in some reckless fashion, driving 100 miles an hour, we'd all think that was wrong and that shouldn't be done. But if the county or the state or the cities didn't have any laws against this, you really couldn't charge that person with a crime. You have to have a law on the books to charge someone with wrongdoing in that sense. And of course there was, Paul knows this, Paul knows there was a sense of law in the world from Adam until Moses. He spoke of that in chapter 2. Everybody has a moral awareness. We all know of certain rights and wrongs. He called it the law written on the work of the heart. There's a conscience that tells us whether we're doing it right or wrong. But that's not what he's focused upon here. But he says in verse 14, "Yet death reigned." Men were dying from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. Because Adam had a specific code. He was told there's one thing he must not eat of, and he broke the code. And yet here are all these people who didn't have a code yet, they didn't have the Ten Commandments yet, and yet they're dying anyway. Why? Because they're condemned in Adam for his sin. That's the point that he is making. And that's a strange argument. Even as I try to explain that, I find that rather strange to think of. And yet, that's the point that he's making. Now, what is explained in verses 15, 16, and 17 is much easier to get a hold of. It is in those verses that Paul would have us realize that justification in Christ is greater than and is superior to condemnation in Adam. Grace trumps condemnation here. Verse 16 particularly brings this out. Verse 16 makes the point that Adam's one trespass has brought condemnation to all. But when Christ died, he died not only for Adam's one sin. His work of the cross covers not only one, Adam's one sin or all the rest of the sins that Adam might have committed in over 900 years of life, it covers not only one of your sins, it covers all the sins of all God's people for all the ages. That's a wonderful thing. And so he says the free gift is truly not like the trespass. It goes way beyond the condemnation that Adam has brought. So that's the first thing I wanted to kind of touch upon, trying to kind of tie up some loose ends, just to see what Paul's thought is as he moves from one thing to the next here. It is helpful as you read Paul and read his letters, you start to see this is a little bit typical of him to start on one thing, introduce something else as an explanation, and get back to the main thing again. The second thing I'd like to kind of have us look at here is an explanation of the words all and many that are used in this text. Paul uses those words, all and many, to refer to the people who are in these two different races. Paul speaks of the all and the many whom Adam represented, and he also speaks of the all and the many who Christ represented. And as you just read through the text, you might assume that the all and the many are being used of the same individuals in both groups, and they are not. For instance, let's look at verses 18 and 19 here. And here in verse 18, he uses the word all. It says, therefore, as one trespass, that is, Adam's one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, that is Christ's act of righteousness, leads to justification and life for all men. If we assume that the all men in both groups there are the same, we've just made a bad mistake. Same thing now in verse 19 where the word is many. For as by the one man's disobedience, again Adam's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so, by the one man's obedience, that is Christ's obedience, the many will be made righteous. And we have to understand here that these words are not being used of the same individuals. Adam, the all and the many there are the entire fallen human race who are condemned because of what he did and our representation with him. Christ is the head of the redeemed race, the believers, the elect, and it is that smaller group that are the all and the many that are spoken of there. Now, this is why this is so important. If we assume that the two words are used with the two different groups, and they really aren't different groups, they're the same groups, then the Bible teaches universalism. The Bible then finally does teach the liberals were right after all. Everybody's going to be saved in the end. And the Bible doesn't teach that, does it? It clearly doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that there are different destinies. Not all persons are going to share the same destinies. There are those who will be in heaven with God, and there's going to be those who will be in hell separated from God. So that can't be the proper way to understand the text. For instance, let's just reaffirm this. Look at Matthew chapter 7 with me. What Jesus said about different destinies. This is one of the passages, of course, from the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, verse 13. Which as Jesus gives this instruction, it's almost as if it's really a warning. Matthew 7, verse 13 says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and many, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Clearly then not all persons share the same destinies, or Jesus wouldn't have said that. And to make it even more clear, let's look at Revelation chapter 20. where in Revelation 20, as we've come almost to the end of written Revelation that God has given to us, we have what's called the Great White Throne Judgment. It is the final judgment that will occur when Jesus returns. And in verse 15 we read this, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." There again, two different destinies. The destiny of those whose names are written in the book of life is a very different one from those who are thrown into the lake of fire. So, when you do read this passage that we're studying, be aware of that. Be aware that the terms "all" and "many" are not referring to the same individuals. All whom Christ represented, you see, in His obedience, were once, yes, they come out of that other group, out of those who are condemned in Adam, but just need to understand that they're not exactly the same individuals, and the Bible does not teach universal salvation of all persons. Now, the third thing I'd like to go over, I'm just kind of trying to cover some things that I feel like we've gone through this passage and looked at it for a couple of weeks, some things we either need to tie up here or sort of reemphasize. And here's one that needs some more emphasis, I think. We want to see the two consequences of Adam's transgression. Of course, and I remind you again, this is covenant theology, and this is the Adam violated what we know as the covenant of works or the covenant of life. One of the consequences of that I've already mentioned, but it is that all whom Adam represented are condemned and appointed to death because of his transgression. Verse 18, let me just read that verse and see if that's not what the first half of the verse conveys. Verse 18 says, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men." Put a period there. That's what it's teaching, is it not? One trespass, Adam's one trespass has led to condemnation not just for Adam or Eve, but for all men and women as well. So that's one of the consequences which explains to them why all die. Because of their implication in Adam's sin. Here's the other thing, and this is perhaps the even more important thing to understand, the other consequence. The other consequence of Adam's sin is that all persons who are descended from Adam and Eve come into this world with a nature exactly like theirs. No, not the one that they were created with, the one that they had once they had fallen. We all come into this world with a fallen nature, a sinful nature, a bent towards sin, a rebellious heart. This explains why we sin. It's what people who have this nature do naturally. And look at verse 19. Let me read just the first half of verse 19 and see the second consequence. It says, "For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." We call this the doctrine of original sin. The doctrine of original sin is that the consequence of Adam's sin is that we have inherited his nature. Sinners beget sinners. What else can they do? This is why Paul says in Ephesians 2:3, we are by nature children of wrath, by natural birth children of wrath. Nobody can do this, I'm sure, but if you could trace your genealogy all the way back through every generation to the very beginning, you'd find you came from Adam and Eve. And you would also find this, that in every one of those generations, there wouldn't be one person who was not a sinner. So, this is extremely important, the doctrine of original sin. This is a consequence of Adam's sin, that we inherit his nature. Now, a psychologist might tell you something else. He might explain the reason why people sin is because, well, they live in a bad environment. If we just get them out of this or that environment, they do better and they probably wouldn't live. And the psychologist might also not call it sin. He might just call it doing bad things. Sounds a little less serious that way. But that would be maybe his explanation, that the reason people do bad things is they live in a bad environment, or they've had a bad example set for them. No. The reason people sin, it's in them. It's a part of our nature, you see. And that is a very important thing that needs to be acknowledged, and that's what Paul teaches. The fourth thing I'd like to mention here is that this passage is not teaching that believers or the redeemed are inherently righteous people. And I've tried to be careful in the things that I have said in the previous two messages and in other messages as well here in Romans to speak of our righteousness as an imputed righteousness, because that's what it is. We are not an inherently righteous people. We have not even yet been made really an inherently righteous people, although there is a work of sanctification going on. Now, the reason we need to notice that here is we, once again, studying this passage could come to a certain wrong conclusion, as we might have about the words many and all as well. Because it is true that our union with Adam has resulted in an inherent sinfulness. There's no question about that. That's, again, the second consequence. So we do come into this world as fallen, sinful people. We are inherently that way. And so one might then jump to the conclusion, well, if Adam's sin and our involvement with him has resulted in an inherent sinfulness, maybe that means then that our involvement with Christ as the head of the new race has resulted in an inherent righteousness. No, it doesn't mean that, and that's important to keep that straight. Because when we look at justification as Paul is presenting it in the gospel, what he means by righteousness, and that's the theme of the gospel. Remember, go back to chapter 1. The gospel reveals how we can be right before God. It is the subject of the gospel, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. But what he's talking about is a judicial, legal standing before God of righteousness that's not ours. It's Christ, which has been imputed to our record. God declares us righteous, not because we have really become righteous, but because Christ's account and righteousness is reckoned to us as if it is ours. That's why we use terms of, we speak of this as an alien righteousness, a foreign righteousness, a forensic righteousness, simply all ways of expressing the fact that we haven't become inherently righteous, but blessed truth of the gospel, we are declared righteous because God judges us on the performance of Christ and his atoning death on the cross. And if I could, I was trying to think how I could illustrate this, and so many illustrations aren't perfect, and this one isn't perfect. But let's just imagine something like this, that you realize that you are terribly indebted financially. And it's all coming together this week. It's just going to crush you this week. All your debts are coming due and your creditors are going to be pounding on the door and ringing the phone off the hook. What are you going to do? Let me get a glass of water here. Well, the phone does ring and you dare to answer it. And you find out that it's Bill Gates has called you on the phone. And Bill Gates somehow has heard of your terrible distress, the calamity that you're in, and he's taken pity upon you. And he says, look, I've gone to the bank and I put you on my checking account for 1 week. and you are free to use it however you will. Just pay off all your indebtedness. Well, that would be, in a sense, that's not your wealth. That's Bill Gates' wealth being imputed to you, to your account. And that is something like that that has been accomplished for us. It's Christ's righteousness, not ours, but it's been imputed to our account as if it really is ours. And God graciously will judge us not on our record, but His record. And that's what we believe in the gospel. That's faith. Faith in Jesus Christ and the redemption and what He's accomplished. Let me give you some verses for that. You might want to write a couple down. I'm going to have you look one up with me. 1 Corinthians 1:30 speaks of the fact that Christ is our wisdom, our righteousness, our redemption. He is our righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, we've been made the righteousness of God in Him. That is a verse that can also be seen as sanctification. Here's the one I'd like to have you look up with me. Philippians chapter 3. This is an excellent verse right here. Philippians 3, verse 9. The righteousness that Paul came to trust in. You know, Paul, at one time, really trusted in his own righteousness. And we'll see that when we get over to Romans 7. He'll talk about this some. Paul was a very outstanding Pharisee. He was an outstanding righteous man as men look at men. Until he saw that he wasn't righteous at all in God's sight. But then he discovered that there was a righteousness that could be his that was in Christ. And I'm just going to pick it up here in Philippians 3, verse 9. It's not a good place to start, but understand that he's rejected all his former personal law-type righteousness. He says, and be found in Him. That is, Paul says, I want to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. Listen to this. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. That's what Paul has been laboring to teach is that nobody can be righteous before God by works. We can't meet the standard. It's perfection. But there's a righteousness that God requires. There's a righteousness that God gives freely to the believer. It is a righteousness that comes from God. It is the righteousness of Christ Himself. So we want to be careful as we do think through a passage like this. We don't become confused. Our righteous standing before God is imputed to us. It's reckoned to us. That's why it is a gift. That is why the gospel is grace. Nothing we can earn. It's Christ's righteousness. Don't you love the idea that when you stand before the court of heaven, you will be not adjudicated on the basis of what you did or didn't do, but on the basis of what Christ did? That's wonderful news. That's why the gospel is good news. The fifth thing here is I want to just deal a little bit with this term, one act of righteousness. Look again at Romans 5, verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. What is this one act of righteousness that Paul is referring to here? That's the question. That's not a hard question, really, but let's do think about it. And then also in verse 19 we have a similar thing. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. So what is the one man's obedience here? And in theology, we speak, and we correctly speak, of the active and passive obedience of Christ. And they're both important. And they both contribute to our salvation. When we speak of the active obedience of Christ, what we're referring to is the fact that Christ, from beginning to end of His earthly life, lived a perfect life. He was completely obedient. But that's more than one act. But throughout his earthly life, he never once sinned. Not once. Not in anything he ever did. Not in anything he ever said. Not even in anything that he ever thought. The Bible teaches this. And that active obedience, this is a part of the gospel that's little understood, it seems. That too is imputed to our account. Not only is our sin removed, but God sees us as if we'd always lived that perfect life. This too is imputed to us. His passive obedience refers to the work of the cross. Passive in the sense that he voluntarily let men put him to death. And he was passive in it. In a sense, it's not passive at all. But if you understand what I mean, he was passive and that he was obedient to the work of the cross. I do think that that's what Paul is looking at here. He's looking at the cross. This one act of righteousness is the work of the cross. At least it would seem that way to me. I was strongly convinced of that too by what John Murray writes in his commentary on Romans. And it just brings into focus again how important is the cross to the Christian life. How important it is. Everything we sang this today had to do with the work of the cross. There's a reason why the primary symbol of the Christian faith is a cross. Sometimes it's a fish too, but the cross is the primary symbol because it's so central to the faith. There's a reason that the two ordinances given to the church, the Lord's Supper and baptism, both picture the cross. The Lord's Supper with the bread and the cup, the shed blood of Christ. Baptism with going, if you're immersed, going under the water, picture in burial with Christ in his death. And then, of course, coming up out of the water, picturing resurrection. We're going to be looking at some of those things when we get to chapter 6. Take the cross out of the Christian faith as liberals do. You've just gutted it. Might as well go home and forget that there is a such thing as a Christian faith when we take the cross out of it, or when we begin to look at the cross as some kind of, Christ set an example for us that we should live a selfless life and die to self. No, no. Sure we should do that. The cross pictures that which was necessary that sinners could be justified in God's sight, that God might be a God who is merciful but also just. Sin must be punished. Sin has been punished in our place by our substitute, Jesus Christ. And Paul has labored to bring all this out in these five marvelous chapters. And he's gone way beyond what we might need to know to share the gospel with someone else. But everything that is here, it is so precious, it is so important, it is so wonderful. And I would just urge you again and again and again to continue to read Romans. Read it as often as you can and try to get into the beautiful depth of what Christ has done for us. Next week we'll finish chapter 5, but as I said, it's kind of a bridge into the subject of sanctification, but we'll look a little bit at some interesting things that are said about the law here, and once again we'll find that grace triumphs over all. Father, we thank you again for this marvelous letter that Paul wrote to the church at Rome. We're thankful, Father, you gave him the time to write it. We're thankful, Father, that you gave him the understanding of this wonderful gospel, that it could be set down for us. We're thankful also, I'm very thankful for the fine men of this age and of past ages who have written extensively that we can have a better understanding of it. Thankful especially for the Holy Spirit who would guide us and teach us. Now, Father, may we always appreciate what Jesus has done that we could not do for ourselves. He has made us righteous in your sight by his great work of the cross. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.